morning we are starting into chapter 3 of Hebrews. I invite you to turn there as we'll be looking at the first six verses of our Hebrews chapter 3. Remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who are facing persecution. And it's a book that was written to them, encouraging them to stand firm. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We're going to see that again next week, and particular emphasis on that. But the whole book is about that. And they stand firm in Jesus Christ. That's how we stand firm. And our text particularly points to that this morning. Jesus is the one who conquered death and the devil and sin in our behalf, and so that we might be able to enter into the presence of God and stand firm in that faith that we confess in Him. Jesus indeed is the object of our faith. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 as we start at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope firm to the end. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to forget who we are and in who you are. We are the creatures. You are the creator. You are the almighty God, and your word is true. Your kingdom is ours because you have given it to us. Your word has been given to us to guide us and lead us into life, to show us how to live this life that we have. Father, we pray that your power will indeed work through these words, these texts this morning. And indeed, you will be glorified in all that we say, do, and even think. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is one of those passages that begins with a therefore. And as you have heard many, many times, when you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. In other words, it links us back to what came before this. And it is a continuation in that sense, though it may be a whole new thought, but it builds upon that which was before. And what we did see before was how our salvation is from Christ. And that's what we were looking at last week, and how he is the one who brings us that salvation and gives that salvation to us. It is truly a gift of God that is delivered to us through Christ. We couldn't bring it ourselves. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And the payment for our sins is death, and Jesus has taken that payment in our behalf. And so as we look back at that, and then he addresses us as holy, and I like the word brethren, I think it includes us both men and women, not just brothers in the male sense of it, but as holy believers, as believers in Christ, he says to us, he says that you who share in that heavenly calling. We all have the same calling to be God's children. What do we do? How do we live that life? And he gives us a very simple little answer. Consider Jesus. You know, when you are doing children's sermons with young children in churches, a lot of times we have that, and they come down front and you ask the question, inevitably, it doesn't matter what the question is, somebody's going to give you the answer, Jesus. You can ask what day of the week it is, and somebody will say, Jesus. They just don't think. You never get criticized if you say, Jesus. Well, it almost sounds like that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, you know, you're holy brethren, you're set apart, brothers, and sisters in Christ. You have a heavenly calling from God. Now, how do you live it out? Just consider Jesus. But that's not always that simple, is it? Yes, we keep Jesus in the forefront of our mind, and we want to do as Jesus did. You know, the little bracelets that came out, you know, what would Jesus do? Not a bad thought. The problem is we're not Jesus. We can't do it. And we can consider Jesus, and we are to consider Jesus, and we're to look to Jesus in all things. But how do you really carry that out? How does that happen? And the writer here wants to try to explain that to us a little bit more. But first of all, he tells us or reminds us a little bit about who Jesus is. Only uses two characteristics here. We could go through a lot more. Matter of fact, when you start thinking about Jesus and who he is, we're reminded of the words of John as he came to the very end of his gospel. And John says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about all these things and who has written on these things. And we know that his testimony is true." He was an eyewitness with Jesus, one of the disciples. He says, "Now therefore there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's so many things we could say about Jesus. I mean, when you say consider Jesus, you think there's just no end to his majesty, his glory, his holiness. He is God Almighty. And we just go on and on. Not only the fact that he came to this earth, took on the form of man and died for us. That's kind of what we focus on most of the time. But he is Almighty God. We could never say it all. And so the writer of Hebrews, when he brings us to this considering Jesus, he says, two points I want to point out to you. One is Jesus is the apostle. And second, he is the high priest. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus the apostle. Now, this is the only place in the scripture that Jesus is given that name apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. And he's sent by God with a purpose, with a message for us. And it fits Jesus, obviously. He was sent here to what? To save sinners, to die for us, that we might have salvation. Now, we use it often with the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas. I had Matthias in there, and there are a few others, Paul being one of those that are added on as the apostles, ones who are sent with a direct commission from Christ to start his church, to build his church. And so we use it in that way, but this time it's used of Jesus Christ himself, saying he is the apostle. As I said, this is the only place in the Bible which is used for Jesus. Verse 6 makes sure that we don't misunderstand who we're talking about here. He hadn't been mentioned before, but in verse 6 he says, "But Christ is the faithful one over the house as a son." It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ that we are referring to when we say Jesus. No other Jesus. A lot of other kids that had that name. This is the one who came born of the Virgin Mary. No doubt about who it is. He is the Son of God. He is that one who came with that very special message. A message that nobody else could have. He came to save sinners. That was his whole purpose in coming for us. We're also told here that he is the one who is over the house. We'll come back to that in a few moments. So just keep that in mind as we think about the apostle. The second thing he says about him, he is high priest of our confession. High priest. The high priest was had kind of a double function in Israel. The high priest was the one who represented the people to God, and then also God to the people. And so his function was being that go-between, between the people and God. And he would take the sacrifices and would offer those. He was the one who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. The only person who could do that was the high priest. Well, we're going to see in a couple of weeks more about who Jesus is, how he fits that role as the real, true high priest. Here we just have a little introduction to it. We mentioned it last week just in passing. A little introduction here, then we'll get into much more detail. But the introduction here is focused around the fact that he is the high priest of our confession. Note that terminology that's there, of our confession. This is the confession of our faith in him. It's a what we call a formal declaration of it, professing our faith. You know, when we join the church, when people come and join the church, they are to make a profession of faith, a public profession of faith. That's what we're talking about here. Claiming that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize my sinfulness and my need of a Savior, and I cannot save myself, and therefore I rest upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. I believe he is my Savior. And that's our confession of faith as Christians. And we're to have that confession with a confidence. Again, verse 6 brings that idea of that we hold fast our confidence in this confession that we have. We know because God is faithful to his word. God is the one who has given us that profession. God is the one who has called us to be that child of his and allows us to make that profession of faith. Now, this is more than just reciting the creed. You know, on Sunday mornings, we recite. Normally, we use the Apostles' Creed. Occasionally, we use the Nicene Creed. And a few other times, we've used some others. Even sometimes just the Ten Commandments as our creedal statement. And those are good. Those are kind of capsuling, putting together what we believe as common Christians, what we say we believe. This is more than that, because this is that personal statement, that personal public profession or confession of your faith that you're making. And we see other places in Scripture where that is necessary. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, in chapter 8, he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." He's saying we need to make that profession that states very clearly, we believe in God the Father. It's more than just what Jews were saying, because we believe Jesus Christ, and the exact same profession for the Father and the Son is given there for us. We are Trinitarian, really. We believe in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but it's one God. That's our profession of faith. And God, in his plan, brought that salvation to us. And we need to be willing and ready to make that type of profession of faith for him. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Great summation of what's taking place. We believe and we profess our faith in him. With then that assurance that we have salvation. Now, there are consequences when we do that. There are good consequences. You become a part of the body of Christ, and you are in that group that is called Holy Brethren, those that are set apart for Christ, and you are to unite with a church and become a part of that church and that fellowship and that interaction that we have with one another, that emphasis that we keep putting on that of how we are ones who care for one another and work look after one another and support one another, and sometimes even have to confront one another in love. We are that body, that believing, who really, truly care closer than even perhaps in our own families as the body of Christ. That's one of the blessings that we have. We have that closeness. But there are also some difficulties that come with it sometimes too. In the early church, the Apostle John writes in John chapter 9, he says, "If anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." If you were a Jew and you confessed Jesus, you turned your faith to Jesus, they said you'd got to be kicked out of the synagogue. There were consequences. Today, you have Muslims that are profess their faith, and oftentimes it may be they're kicked out of the family or perhaps even killed. It has its cost. We all are told that we need to expect persecution. Jesus said, as they have treated me, they'll treat you. He was persecuted and killed. We have no right to think anything less will happen to us. You know, we've grown up, most of us here have grown up in a culture and a society where there has not been a lot of consequences, and use that word, for our faith. That may be ending. We don't know. Hope it will not, but at the same time, our faith is a costly faith. It costs Jesus Christ. It may cost us as well. Will we stand firm? So here's where you come back. What do? When we face difficulties, when we face struggles, when we face persecution that comes, when we find that our government or others are turning against the church, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Consider Jesus. Jesus stood firm. Jesus was true to himself. We need to be true to him as well, if that becomes the case. We'll be looking more later, at the high priest and what it says about that. But the writer here shifts gears a little bit in this and starts talking about Moses and how Moses was faithful to him. You read your commentaries and other things about the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that it'll talk about all the way through, and we've mentioned a little bit here, that how Jesus is superior to the angels, and we saw that first, and then we talked about how Jesus is superior to Moses, and then how he's superior to the high priest of Israel, and that we're going to see those things. But here the emphasis is not so much on the superiority of Christ. It does mention that, but it's more, here we have a statement about how faithful Moses was. That's why I chose the Numbers 12 passage, because God there declares that faithfulness of Moses. When Aaron and Miriam think that they should be getting equal treatment, they ought to be honored just as much as Moses, God came back and said, wait a minute. I have Moses in a very special category. He's a very special one. He is the one who, when we hear the name Moses in reference to the Old Testament, it's really oftentimes a reference to the fact of the law of God and how God gave his law, because Moses is considered the lawgiver. Now, we know it came from God, obviously, but he was delivered through Moses. And that is a nickname for that in many ways. But he says here, look at the example of Moses. And he talks about it. He says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, he was faithful. Faithful to do that which God had put before him. In verse 5 it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He served God. He did what God told him. Now, was Moses sinless? No. All we have to do is read the accounts in the Pentateuch, and we find that Moses sinned. And because even of that, he didn't get to enter into the promised land. After leading the people for 40 years through the wilderness, he doesn't get to go in. But he's still considered by God a faithful servant of his. And he is faithful in the house as a servant. And he says he's faithful to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses is one who told about what was going to come. A prophet like unto me, whom God will speak. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about how God will indeed, as he was the lawgiver, the one who brought the law down from Sinai, as God gave it to him and gave it to the people, there is a greater lawgiver, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would give his life for us, a law. Now, the emphasis that's taking place in this is not to try to contrast Moses with Christ so much, but to show how Moses and the Old Testament all led into the New Testament and pointed to Christ. Moses testified to that which was come. It's not a contrast between the law and grace, or the law and gospel, as we may say. It's not a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's how they come together. Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant unto God that led us and pointed us toward Christ, toward the true gospel message that we have in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment that takes place there. And that's why he talks about Christ here, and he says that Jesus Christ is the one who is greater than Moses, yes, because he is the fulfillment of it. He is the carrying it out. Going back to verse 3, it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Interesting little scenario there. The builder of the house is more honor than the house itself. I don't know how many of us think of it that way. I don't. You know, if somebody builds my house, I'm thankful to them, and I pay them their check, and I forget about them usually. Must have a problem if I call on them. But, you know, the house. But that's not the case. He's saying here the builder of the house is more important, because who is the builder? And he goes on and he defines that every house is built by someone. And who is the builder of all things? It is God. What did Jesus tell us that he is doing? He is building his house, his church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against him. That's what this is referencing to, is that Jesus is indeed building his church, building the body of Christ, building that kingdom, or calling people into that kingdom, which is his church. And so he is more glorious than Moses. And all that Moses did and said was pointing to this. We think about the law. The law of God is there, and the third purpose of the law, as we talk about, is to be that tutor, to teach us, or to teach us how to live live as Christians, as part of the house of God. Now, Jesus did not come in contrast to the law. And we see that all through the New Testament, do we not? We find in several places, just a couple quick looks, in Matthew chapter 12, when he's accused of doing so, it says, "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day.'" They're breaking the law. Now, this is just one of many instances like this that happened, and that Jesus reminds them that the law was not given there to restrict us, but it is to point us to him. Also in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes a statement, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," to bring them into its fullness, to show that the law pointed, the prophets pointed, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. I used the illustration last week. I'll repeat it again. I know that, and that's on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus came alongside the two disciples and walking along the road, and he started sharing with them about what had taken place, explaining to them all that had taken place in Jerusalem, his resurrection, crucifixion 3 days before his resurrection. And he, in that, made the statement. He said, "All of the Old Testament points to me." It all points to Christ. And so this idea of Jesus being greater than Moses is not to put them so much into contrast, but showing that this is the fulfillment. This is that where it all leads to. So what does that have to do with us? Well, we are exhorted here as the writer, as the recipients of this, the first recipients of this letter, that we are to consider Jesus. We're to constantly be looking to him. We are exhorted to prove that our faith is genuine by showing that it is of Christ. Remember what Paul had said just earlier. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said there are many other gods and lords out there. There are many other religions and out there that you can look to and all that. We have a very specific one. And it's one that is invested in and is located in and encompasses no one other than Jesus Christ. That's where our faith is. That's where we're trusting. Our hope is in him. Now, again, the problem that the recipients of this letter of Hebrews were facing was the fact that they were being challenged on that. They were being challenged over and over again As the writer keeps coming back to these challenges to go back to Judaism, to go back to something else, maybe keep your faith broader and that. Don't narrow yourself down into such a small little container as Christianity. Because what if the other religions have some value to them? We hear that today, do we not? I just believe in all religions. They all have some value. They have some good in them. Well, if there is truth, and then something says the opposite, you've got a problem. One is not truth. Are you going to believe the truth or not? We believe that the Holy Scriptures are God's truth. That Christianity is the truth. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them and to us. And he's saying, don't be misled by these things and saying, well, there's good in all of this and just opening up. If there's only one way for salvation, one way only to God, and that's Jesus Christ, then we need to hold firm to that, and hold true to that. That was Moses' ministry. That's what he's saying. Moses' ministry was a testimony. A testimony to what? To Jesus Christ, that God will send a prophet like me who will indeed lead you not into the promised land, but into eternity, into salvation with him. Far, far better. The two are in harmony, is what he's saying. The Old Testament, the law of God, and the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are in harmony with one another. Now, let's go back for a moment to this idea of the house. And just a couple other things about it. The house here is really referring to not a building, but to the family of God, to the church. In fact, when we think about in the Old Testament, the house of God was indeed Israel. And in the New Testament, it is the church, is that house of God. And Moses is indeed the one who was faithful in that house. And how was he faithful? Well, he was faithful as a prophet of God. Is one who would hold true to God's word. In Numbers chapter 12, we read a few moments ago, said, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak out against my servant Moses? He was a prophet of God. He was a spokesman of God. And he would show that truth as a prophet speaking of even Jesus Christ. But he also served as a priest of God. Before they had the high priest, and Aaron became that first high priest, as you know, the one who's mentioned here is brother of Jesus of Moses. But before that happened, we're told the instruction of Moses, what he would do is he'd take the blood of the sacrifice and in Exodus chapter 24, it says, and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. He served God as that priest, that intermediary between them and God. He served in that capacity, which Jesus is going to fulfill and become that, or is that great high priest in our behalf. In all these things, Moses shows himself to be a part of the house of God. Part of that. He's in the house. He's a leader, yes, but he's in the house. He's a part of the true believers in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that same thing is taking place. In the Old Testament, when God wanted his presence to be known to the people, he did it in a number of different ways. Think about in the wilderness where they had been led out, and Moses was seen as the leader, and that was not always the best thing because he was a human being. But what did God do? He had them build a tabernacle. It was a tent, a movable structure that represented God. And they always had the tabernacle right in the middle of the people. And so that became that visible presence of God. Later it would become the temple. In the New Testament, it becomes the church. Because where is the temple of God now? It's in the believers. And as the believers, we gather together. It's in the church. The body of Jesus Christ is where we see the presence of God. And therefore, there is a demand that comes upon us that we live in such a way that shows forth Jesus Christ. It's important for us that we profess our faith, that we have that true confession, and that it's a public confession, that we are willing to stand up and make that profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to witness that before other people and to proclaim Him. We call it evangelism, telling people about Jesus. But it's also very important how we live before Him, because God is living in us and we are to be that presence of God before other people. And so we need to be a part of and see ourselves as a part of that body of Christ as a whole that are His witness together. If we try to stand by ourselves and be that witness of Christ, we stand very weak, very on very tentative grounds. But if we stand together, and the writer of Hebrews, we'll look at this in a few weeks, in chapter 10, makes that statement that we are to not forsake the gathering together. Since some were doing that, we need to make sure we don't do that, because that's where we find ourselves as the body of Christ, the fullness of it. Paul would talk about that in both 1 Corinthians as well as in Romans, how as the body of Christ, we are individual parts of that body. We're not all one part or another, but together we create the body, we become the, or show the body of Christ in its fullness to other people. We also find that as we look at this idea of the house of God, that, and that being the church for us now, that Paul brings out in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that as we think about being a part of the body of Christ, a part of that, that we didn't come into it on our own. It is indeed that calling of God. We're never to lose sight of that. When we consider Jesus, we're not just to look back to Jesus and see what He did and then make up our mind, that's how I'm going to live, and I'm going to grit myself down and I'm going to live like Jesus, because we can't do it. We'll fail. It's only as God enables us, and by His grace, and He's given us those means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, the prayer. He has given us those means of grace to draw us unto Him and more like Christ in our lives. And we need to continually be looking to those means of grace. That's what it means to consider Jesus, to look to Him, how we do that. We are... and as we look at that and we see how it is that we are to live, you know, it's not an occasional think of Christ when things get bad or when it gets difficult for us. Then let's go back to Christ, or let's pray and let's ask for His help. This is to be a daily thing, part of our regular heartbeat, as you might say. It is the way we are to live. We're looking at the same principle, really, in Sunday school this morning. We're talking about our desire being God's desire. And when we do so, He gives us the desires of our heart. When we make His desires our desires, then we will be able to walk with Him. And that's the way it should be. But that happens only as we do it on a daily basis. As we spend time in His Word and time in prayer with God and time in fellowship with one another, do we grow into that type of a relationship with God, understanding who Jesus really is in our lives and how it impacts our lives. We are both the recipient of Christ's work in our behalf, His giving His life for us, that exchange of our sin for His life. But we're also the ones who are obligated, therefore, to live for Him, to show Him in our lives. That's what the writer here is talking about when he says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus as you live your life. Focus upon Him and living for Him, trusting in Him. Sum it up best of all is in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Is that your prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can consider Jesus. And it's more than just thinking about him from time to time, but it's every day that we spend time in communion with you through prayer and Bible study. We spend time seeking you, your direction in our lives and your guidance for us in everything that we do. May we see Jesus. May we consider Jesus. May we follow him. We pray, Father, that you indeed will guide us and lead us as you promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.